right. Well, if you would, please, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Just want to thank the worship team for leading us in worship. And it's wonderful to be led in praise and worship to our God, who's the only one worthy of praise. And we thank you, for all of you. I know that Ross has said this before, but they're leading the actual worship team. You guys are the worship team. You're worshiping our Father in heaven. And so thank you for your worship of the Lord this morning. And as we open our word, or the word of God, to Jonah chapter 3, we're going to continue to see Stone Age John, his story unfold. And this past week, as I was studying and preparing for this message, it hit me like a ton of bricks, and you'll see why as we go through this chapter, and because it's convicting to see ourselves in a lot of ways as Jonah, and the good and the bad. But thanks be to God that He is merciful and He is gracious. And it says that He is abounding in steadfast love. And what a great, great word. What a great description of who our God is and who our Savior is. Because that's where we find hope. That's where we find our strength to face every day. As you guys are out there in the world, and as you're out there working hard, sweating, and doing the things you guys do, we need a reminder of grace and of mercy and of loving kindness, because we take our eyes off of Christ throughout the week, but this is our time that we can come in to a place of safety and a place of rest and be refocused and repointed to Christ. And so hopefully this morning, as we look to this great book of Jonah in chapter 3, that we'll find that this morning. And so as we have been looking at Jonah, we are very familiar with the story. And one of the things that comes to mind when we think of the story of Jonah, especially after the first two chapters, we see that it's a great story of second chances, of comeback. And one of the things I was thinking about this week was, we as humans were drawn to these types of stories and these situations because they're all too familiar. For one, you go and Google, like I did this week, and look up the top 10 movies of all times, the top ticket sellers. And you'll see that there is a common theme, a common thread of all of the most popular movies. Well, what is that theme? It's always something about a comeback or second chances. You look at one of the movies is the Star Wars movies. You see a young man. You know, I guess you can call him a young farmer who's out in the middle of the desert and being called to greater things and following his storyline, which goes the wrong direction, as we know. You see somebody of low status being risen to great heights. And we all, tons of movies, we were talking about movies, sports movies. We saw the movie that came out a few years ago about Kurt Warner, the quarterback, famously, that played for the Rams, led into the Super Bowl. He was, before he went to play for the Rams, he was a garbage man. And yet, the Lord led him to play NFL football, go to win the Super Bowl, and play many years in the NFL. And we're just naturally attracted to these stories of second chances of comeback. And it's interesting because we see in the story of Jonah, that's basically what it is. The Lord gives to Jonah a second chance, a second calling. And as we look at chapter 3, we'll see that this morning. And I'm sure that many of you have probably heard the phrase, our God is the God of second chances. But He's not only just the God of second chances, He's the God of third and fourth and fifth. And in the Gospels it says that 70 times seven, right? God will forgive us our iniquities. Basically, seven. He's more gracious and more loving and more merciful than we can ever imagine. It doesn't mean that we take advantage of that mercy and that grace, but that we understand that that's the God of the Bible. And last week, as we looked at chapter 2, which was Jonah's prayer of repentance, and in that prayer, we see a lot of different aspects of what repentance was. But the main part of Jonah's prayer was the last verse, in verse 9. It says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Why would Jonah want to end his prayer like that? Why would he want to remind us that salvation belongs to the Lord? Well, for one, it's true. It's true. And we're all guilty of trying to save ourselves and try to work hard and try to prove ourselves worthy of salvation, but we fall far short. And as Jonah looked at the sailors and he looked at himself, trying to save himself as he's flailing around in the depths of the ocean, it was only because of God's mercy and grace as he swallowed up by the great fish that he is saved. The only way that's possible is a movement of God, a miracle of God, raising the dead to life. And so we see that in Jonah. And as we look at the end of Jonah chapter 3, chapter 2, we see that God's sovereignty in saving Jonah gives him a second chance, gives him a second opportunity to obey the call that God has given to Jonah. And it says that Jonah spits, or the whale, the great fish, as we refer to it, the great fish vomits Jonah back out onto dry land. So what now? So Jonah's on the shore. He's been vomited out back on to dry land. And so now what takes place after this moment? And then if we think about it, what takes place in our lives once God redeems us, when God saves us from the pit, from death? Well, let's take a look at what true biblical repentance causes a redeemed man to do. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, it says, this is Jonah's prayer. It says, "By with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." And then again, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Just as we saw, as we went through Romans in chapter 12, it says that we're called to be living sacrifices unto the Lord because of God's mercies and grace. Now we've been called to a new life in Him. And this new life is a life of gratitude, and it's a life of service because we've been redeemed by such a great God. Jonah finds the same thing out. He's been redeemed. He's been saved by such a great God. And now he responds in gratitude. And then we'll see he responds in service to his God. This is what, as Christians, we've been given the promise of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. You know, we're not left alone in this endeavor, in this life that we've been redeemed to live. We should be wholly different because of what Jesus has done. And this doesn't mean that we won't struggle day to day. We won't struggle in this flesh. But because of what Christ has done, he has freed us from the power, from the grip that Satan has on us. He's made us able to be moldable and pliable by his hands, in molding us into the image of his very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope as we look at we're just going to be looking at actually the first five verses, but I want to read the first, the whole chapter in context so we can see the whole story unfold. But one thing that we can't do is we can't look at this chapter 3 and we can't remove it from salvation belongs to the Lord. We got to look at this chapter through that lens, and it'll make sense to us. And so let's go ahead and read the whole chapter together this morning. So Jonah chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to the God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Let's pray as we... Father, we thank you for this time that we had to open your word and to hear from you. God, we pray that as we look at these words, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might see them as you see them, that we would know that you are our God of salvation. God, that's your whole theme of Scripture. The salvation, God, you want nothing other than the people that you have called to be saved, to be redeemed from sin, and to live a life that honors you and brings you glory and praise. And so, Father, as we look to this word that you've given us, Lord, we pray that you would just help us to think about you and Christ and what all he has accomplished for us, that we have salvation in his name and his name only. So, Father, be with us this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this very first verse of chapter 3, we see God providing a second call for Jonah to obey. In the specific charge to Nineveh, what was the charge? Well, in chapter 1, we see that Jonah is called to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. The people of Nineveh were still the same wicked and evil people that Jonah despised. The difference is that Jonah now, after he's experienced salvation, has been transformed from the inside out. At the depths of his sin, to the point of death, God's mercy and grace causes Jonah to now somewhat have a sense of compassion and mercy upon the Ninevites. At least enough for a little bit to obey the call and to go. And as you see in chapter 4, he'll continue to struggle with his hatred towards the Ninevites. But for now, he, instead of fleeing from God's presence, he obeys the call that God has on him. Doing this fight with the flesh is real. It's the same as we had this fight with the flesh. But we see that Jonah believes God, he trusts God, and he goes and he begins to share this message. And he remembers that salvation belongs to the Lord. God saved Jonah in the midst of his rebellion. And so what is so different about the people of Nineveh? Why was he able to go? Why was he able to have this change of mind? Well, there's no difference. The people of Nineveh are still sinful. They're still evil. They're still wicked. There's no difference in the message that Jonah received and what the people of Nineveh need. They all need the same thing. Jonah has experienced salvation, and God calls him to tell the people of Nineveh that he is the God of salvation. This is true of us as well. If you are here this morning and have experienced the relentless grace of God, we know that it is wholly of God. And think about it. There's nothing that we did to merit God's favor. It's all of God. It's all of Him. We do not deserve anything good from God, but in His mercy and grace, He provides us freely. Forgiveness of sin, a new life, and being united to Christ Jesus. But that call of God is meant for more people than just ourselves. The call of God on Jonah wasn't just meant for him. No, it was meant for the people of Nineveh. When God saves us, He calls us, He saves us for a purpose. But a lot of times we still live in rebellion by not taking the message of God to the world. So as we look at verse 2, it talks about the message that Jonah has been given to go and to proclaim to the Ninevites. It says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Well, this was the first message. The second message that Jonah gets. God changes the one element of Jonah's original call. When we see this verse in verse 2, it should echo what we read in chapter 1. The call that Jonah originally got from God. And that original call that Jonah got was, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Here's the difference. It says, "For their evil has come up before me." God at first wanted Jonah to go and call down judgment upon Nineveh because of their sin and their wickedness. But now God changes the call and says, "Go and share the message that I will give to you." He doesn't give them directly, he doesn't give them the message right away. He says, "Just go. I will give you the message when you get there." And if you jump down to verse 4, we see the message that Jonah preaches to the people as he wanders around this great city and proclaims the message that God gives to the Ninevites. He says this in verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So why the change of message? Instead of bringing a message of sure and absolute judgment, what does Yahweh, this God, Jonah, present to these wicked people? Nineveh shall be overthrown if it doesn't do what? If this one thing doesn't occur, judgment will come. He provides grace here. He provides them with 40 days to repent, to believe. What is the response that is required for salvation? Think about it in our own lives. What is the simple gospel message call us to do? Simply believe. Simply have faith in what Christ has done. Obviously, this, the Ninevites, in Jonah's case, Christ hasn't come yet. And so, how is it that people in the Old Testament were saved? Christ hasn't come yet. We know that obviously people in the Old Testament are redeemed, they're saved. Well, how? Romans 4:3 says this, and this will be a familiar passage to us all. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? How one is to be saved? Well, it says Abraham, even before the law, right? Abraham came before Moses, who brought the law. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as what? As righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, look at verse 5 of Jonah 3. After Jonah goes and preaches this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, what takes place? It says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. It's the same word. Abraham believed God. Nineveh believed God. They trusted. They had faith that this God is a God of mercy. This is a God of grace. This is a God of abounding and steadfast love. Somehow, some way, God, the God of salvation, the one that salvation belongs to the Lord, redeems this wicked people. They believe God. And the same thing should be counted to them as righteous. Not because anything they've done. No, because God is the God of salvation. They simply believe in God and are saved. And through the simple message that God gives to Jonah to proclaim is what causes the greatest revival in human history. No other person or events that ever took place, even in New Testament times, of the people so great come to know God and to be saved. So how is this possible, you might ask? Well, we got to remember that it's salvation belongs to the Lord. If He wants to save the most wicked and vile person, people, He will do so. Because He's about salvation. He's about redemption. He's about mercy. And God will redeem His chosen people through His own sovereign message of grace. So God is the one who saves. We often think, well, let's let him save people. Let him do his work. And we live that practically out. especially us within the Reformed Christian sect, where we know our doctrines of grace, and we know the teachings of Calvinism and the sovereignty of God and salvation. What is our default mode when we know that? Well, God's going to say those that He wants to say, so why do I need to do anything? We don't say that out loud, verbally, but practically speaking, that's how we live. Why is that? This is where I was saying earlier at the beginning of that I was struggling through this message, because it hits hard. Because we are guilty of being so theologically astute. We know our doctrines of grace, and we stand firmly behind them. But where we fail is in our obedience to the call of God and evangelism, and in sharing the gospel of Christ. It was interesting, because when I was downstairs preparing the communion plates, I caught the kids down there reading a passage. And it's actually a passage I'm going to read to you guys this morning. It's the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And the Great Commission that God gives us is just that. It's what God wanted to leave us as Jesus leaves His disciples. This is like His last will and testament. He wants to give us these instructions for us as we go. As now that we've been redeemed, now that we've been saved from our sin, we've encountered this great salvation, this is what we are to be about. Nothing else matters. Only this matters. This is what it says. And He's talking to the disciples, but this is for us, because we are His disciples. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This sounds a lot like Jonah's call. Go to Nineveh. Arise and go to Nineveh. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. This is our call. So why are we so hesitant? Why are we so afraid to obey this call? Well, this past week I read this article, and I can post the whole thing on Facebook, on the webpage after this message. But it talks about four reasons why we don't share the gospel. Why as Christians we are hesitant, we're leery of sharing the gospel or being obedient to this call that God has clearly given to us, those that He's redeemed. And all four of these reasons, they're not going to be surprising, they're not going to be shocking to any of us. There's not no, you know, hidden thing that we're going to learn here. Because we experience these all the time. We know that these are true, and yet they still get in our way. They become obstacles for us. So the first reason is the lack of gospel knowledge. We aren't equipped simply to share what Jesus has done for sinners. You know, a lot of churches, I feel like that probably could be the case. But here at Sovereign Redeemer Church, that's one thing that I know that you all know. You are very familiar with the gospel, because it's the message that we proclaim Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We shouldn't be lacking in gospel knowledge. This is the most important thing that Christians are to be reminded of each and every day. I mean, think about it. Why would Christ give us the two ordinances or the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and the baptism to be administered on a regular basis? It's a picture of the gospel. It's God's mercy displayed. We see the perfect work of God in Christ for us in these two things. And it's what the message we see scripture after scripture. You flip through the pages of God's Word. The Old Testament pointing to Christ. The New Testament affirming and showing us Christ and what He's done. We shouldn't be lacking in gospel knowledge. But if we are lacking in gospel knowledge, maybe you feel like that this morning. You just don't know what to say. You don't know how to share the gospel. Well, the thing is, all of you have experienced God's mercy and grace. You all have a story of redemption. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses, and yet God came and rescued you and saved you from your sin. There's the gospel. We're just simply called to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. That's all we're to do. And here's the comfort in sharing this message. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If you mess up the message, if Christ is pointed out and His death, His resurrection is made known, your ability to share the gospel correctly isn't going to determine the outcome. We're simply called to obey. We're simply called to obey. Yet we're still afraid. We're still scared. Maybe that's how you feel. You'll feel afraid and scared. But think about, Jesus gives us an answer for that fear and that being afraid. He says at the end of the Great Commission, He leaves us with a promise. And as we know, God in His promises, He always keeps them. Not a one has He not fulfilled. He says, go, make disciples, and I will be with you until the very end of the age. And how is He with us? Well, He gives us His Holy Spirit. He's given us the greater comforter, the greater helper, because He's within us, all of us, at the same time. So we shouldn't be fearful. Because He's the God of salvation. He's the one that's going to redeem people. It doesn't matter what comes out of our mouth, as long as it's pointing to Christ. He will save those whom He will save. The second reason that we might find ourselves afraid, maybe not afraid, the second reason, or an excuse, I guess we would call it, is apathy. We are like Jonah and can care less about the lost. Once again, we won't say this out loud because we are to be compassionate people. We do care about people that are hurting. When you think about when somebody's in need within our church family, we're so quick and so loving and so merciful and so compassionate to help one another. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be. We're supposed to be a family. We're to be so closely connected that we hurt when when others hurt. We weep when those who are weeping. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, what about the unbeliever? Do we have compassion for them? Do we have mercy for them? I think a lot of times we don't. We're apathetic. And here's why. Let me ask you one question, and this will answer the question. When was the last time you had invited someone into your home who did not know Christ? When was the last time you invited someone into your home who did not know Christ? Like I said, we're easily able and willing, and we love it to be around other Christians, other people of God. And we're supposed to. We're called to do that. We're encouraged to do that. But we are so comfortable in our Christian space that we neglect God's clear call to make disciples. So think about that. The third reason is fear. We are fearful of rejection. When in reality, if they reject the gospel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ and His mercy and grace towards them. Also, in our fear, we don't want to seem like a fanatic or, you know, one of those Jesus freaks. We want people to like us. We want to be, you know, accepted, because that's what the world pushes us towards. Want us to be accepted in the world. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the world hates Christians. The world hates Christ. That's why Christ was crucified. The other thing that we're fearful of is that, you know, we're fearful of rejection. And so we don't want to outright just come out and share the gospel with our words. And so we tend to be like, okay, well, I heard this one guy say that we should preach the gospel with our lives, you know, not with our words. We shouldn't. I just botched that quote. I'm going to say it again. We should preach the gospel and, with, if necessary, use words. We think that's a good way to live. Well, Scripture says something differently. In Romans 10, it says that we're to go and proclaim, or to use words. Because the gospel has meaning, it has truth behind it. It says in Romans 10 that, how are people to hear if no one goes? And how does one go if they aren't sent? And so we are called, all of us, to preach the gospel with our words. And the thing is we know that the Scripture teaches that actually both are necessary. We're to use our words, we're to proclaim Christ, but then we had to show that we've been redeemed. And it's not that we live self-righteous lives, that we have it all figured out. We think we're holy and pious and all that, and that's what people get from us. No. We are seen as humble people that have been redeemed by Christ. It's the ones that did not deserve it at all. But Christ died for us. So we shouldn't be fearful of rejection, because, once again, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's much greater and much bigger than ourselves. The fourth reason is similar to the second one, apathy. It's just a simple lack of compassion. Similar to having apathy, we lack compassion for the lost. We have forgotten what it was like to live a life of no hope. Think about that. Because if we remember where God saved us from, where we had no hope, if we remember that, what that's going to do is spark in us compassion for those that don't have any hope. Like I said before, many times, the saddest place to be on this earth is at a funeral of somebody that doesn't know Christ. Because you can just sense the hopelessness. But we have the message of hope that we can share with people. So why aren't we doing it? We have a lack of compassion. And as long as this is the way we think, or we rationalize ourselves, as long as number one is taken care of, then that's all that matters. As long as I get fed, as long as I'm encouraged and I receive God's word, or my family is being fed and here at the church, that's all that matters. We have a consumer attitude towards the church. But we neglect God's greatest, Jesus' last commandment to us, the Great Commission. We need for the Lord to give us a heart like His for the lost. We need to pray that the Lord would grant us that new heart and that desire and new compassions for those that don't know Christ. So He's got four things here I want to share with us, how we can encourage one another in this call, in this Great Commission to share the gospel with unbelieving people. The first one is we need to pray together for the lost. We need to come together in prayer for those that are lost. And then we need to pray for specific names of people, not just in generality. No, we need to submit those names to the Lord to begin working in their hearts to become soft towards Him. As often as we meet together, we should have those in our heart and on our mind that the Lord has brought into our lives to share Christ with them. If we have no unbelievers in our life, think about that. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't have people that you're around that are non-Christians. I don't want to say it bad, because that's not really something we should say as Christians. And I believe wholeheartedly that if you begin to pray for God to bring you unbelieving friends or people into your life, I'm sure He will answer that prayer and bring those people in your life that need to hear the gospel. So begin to pray for people to come in your life that Christ might be glorified in their lives. I don't think that the issue is with God, it's with us. The real problem is us being prepared to do so, to share the gospel, to pray for them. The second is to recall the gospel together. And this is why we gather together every Sunday, every Lord's Day. We meet regularly. We need to remind each other the gospel and let the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ lead us to share the gospel with non-Christians. The gospel is what motivates us to evangelism, because we're thankful and grateful for all that He has done for us. And we want other people to know Him. The third one is that we need to learn how to apply the gospel together. As we learn these scriptures on a weekly basis, how are we going to come together and apply these things and pursue God's call for us? As we grow in grace together, let that be when we are real with one another. We can be honest with one another, with our struggles and with our fears. Because I guarantee that every one of us is in the same boat. None of us are perfect evangelists. We all struggle with this. But we can come alongside each other and encourage one another. Join together in this call. Be intentional about what you're doing day in and day out. Once again, be reminded that Jesus says that he will be with us to the end of the age. And the fourth and last way is to prove the power of the gospel together. With fellow believers, we must remind each other of the sufficiency of God's word to do his work of salvation, because salvation belongs to the Lord. If we are confident in the ability of the gospel to transform lives, which we should know, we should be confident because it's happened to us, and it continues to happen to us. If we're confident in that ability, that God's going to transform lives, we can boldly and indiscriminately proclaim this good news with sacrificial love to the lost in the hope that some will be saved. Once again, we shouldn't be greedy with the gospel, because God wasn't greedy with it when he saved us. Amen. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let us join him in this great commission that he's given to us. Let us be nothing more than proclaiming Christ crucified for our sins and making disciples of all nations, so that the glory of the Lord may be lifted high before all creation. That's God's call in our lives. May that sink in. May this be unsettling to us as we leave here. Because it should be. Because this is the word of the Lord. And sometimes it stings a little. But God's merciful and he's gracious to us. And we see God's mercy and grace every Sunday as we look at Scripture. Every Sunday as we participate in the Lord's Supper together. And as we transition into that time right now, just want to make it known that who is able to come to the table of the Lord on a weekly basis. It's not for the self-righteous. It's not for those that don't believe. So if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't participate, because it's not for you. It's for the people of God who have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And yet we are still sinful. We still come because we know that he is greater than all our sin. He is quick to forgive us. He's the one that is magnified and exalted when we participate in this supper together. And so the deacons will come forward and we'll go ahead and pass out the elements. We'll participate together.